Good morning. So I'm going to say, Christ is risen, and you're going to respond, He is risen indeed, okay? So Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Now if you'll open with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24. We'll be starting in verse 36. If you didn't bring a Bible with you, you'll find Bibles in the chair pockets around you. This passage we're going to read picks up on the day of Jesus' resurrection. Jesus has already met with Mary Magdalene, two of the disciples on the road to Emmaus, who have just returned to Jerusalem and are reporting to the other disciples about having seen Jesus. So verse 36 continues, "Now as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, 'Peace to you.' But they were terrified and frightened and supposed they'd seen a spirit. And he said to them, 'Why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have.' When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, 'Have you any food here?' So they gave him a piece of a broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate in their presence. Then he said to them, 'These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me.' And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, 'Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things.'" Let's pray. Father, every first day of the week, every Sunday, we remember the resurrection of Jesus. That's why we gather every Sunday, as the early church did and as Christians have down through these 2,000 years, to remember our Savior, the reason for our hope. But Father, I am very thankful for this one Sunday out of the year when we remember that very day on which it happened. When we gather together as believers on the Sunday following Passover to remember the sacrifice Jesus made on the cross and the victory he won through his resurrection. Father, I pray now that as we look again at this wonderful historical event, I pray that you give us understanding. And I pray, Father, that you would set a guard over my lips that I might speak those things that are right and true. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. Why is it so difficult for us to live for the things that matter in eternity and not simply the things of this world? Even the lives of Christians tend to be wrapped around the earthly things. Pursuit of pleasure here preoccupies us more than the pursuit of pleasure in heaven. Though Jesus warned us against laying up for ourselves treasures here on earth where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal, that is precisely what most of us are doing, Christian and non-Christian. And I think that the reason we struggle so much in this area is because the treasures of this world, though subject to moths, rust, and thieves, are still there for us to experience now. Whereas the promised treasures of heaven are not able to be experienced now, nor even to be viewed from afar in the now. We must simply trust that what has been told us about those heavenly rewards is true, even though we have never experienced them nor talked to anyone who has experienced them. And that's hard for us. It's difficult to live with a heart that is set on heavenly reward when there is so much of pleasure that can be experienced in the now. True, much of that pleasure which can be experienced now also must be pursued through the eyes of faith. We have to go through the struggle and discipline of working out in order to achieve the muscular strength or the physique that we hope for. We have to go through the hours of study, the self-discipline of going to class, the endurance of the years necessary to get a degree so we can become a physical therapist or a doctor or an engineer or a lawyer or a teacher or a coach. A woman must go through the waiting of 9+ months, the discomfort of pregnancy, the pain of labor before she brings a child into the world. All of those end results must be hoped for. None of them are realities when we first start working out or going to college or conceive a baby. So in that sense, nearly everything that's good that comes to us in life comes through the eyes of faith. We're placing our faith in something we haven't yet experienced. But in the faith required for the experiencing of those earthly blessings, there is at least the incentive of having seen that faith pay off in the lives of others. We know people who have exercised diligently, and we've seen the positive changes that it brought about. We know people who've gone through the rigors of college and professional schools and have come out on the other side as doctors, lawyers, teachers. We know women who have endured the 9+ months of pregnancy, and we've seen the child that resulted. So our hope for these earthly expected realities is based on having seen those realities in the lives of others. On the other hand, with the hoped for realities of heaven, we have no such experiential reality. We've never seen heaven, nor do we know of anyone who has lived a committed Christian life, died and gone to heaven, and then come back to tell us about it. In the one issue that is the most important we face in life, is there life beyond this life? And if so, what is it like? We have no concrete experiential reality upon which to base our faith. We must either be persuaded through philosophical speculation or the testimony of what purports to be sacred writing. Now, I know that there are people who have had near-death experiences. And in those experiences, they claim to have seen a brilliant light, to have sensed overwhelming peace, or some other aspects of what might be associated with the afterlife. But the reality remains that none of those people actually died. They all returned to this life. Others claim to have had dreams or visions in which they saw heaven, but why should those subjective experiences be viewed as conveying objective truth? While perhaps very faith-strengthening for those who have the experiences, near-death experiences, dreams, and visions are hardly indisputable evidence for an afterlife that's real. So then the question becomes, if heaven is real, what purpose is served by God's shrouding heaven's existence with such uncertainty? Why must we ultimately resort to philosophical reasoning or scriptural revelation in order to come to a belief in the existence of an afterlife? I know that God has multiple reasons for this, far more, in fact, than we could probably imagine. For instance, we know that God highly values faith. Hebrews 11:6 tells us, without faith it is impossible to please God, because he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So our belief in heaven, the highest and most desired reality possible, has to be based on our trust in a God who is good and true. And in fact, many of the promises in the Bible related to heaven are couched in just these kinds of assertions. Jesus promises in John 14, verse 2, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not true, I would have told you. In John 5:24, Jesus says, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life." John 6:47, "Most assuredly I say to you," Jesus says, "he who believes in me has everlasting life." John 8:51, again, Jesus, "Most assuredly I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death." Revelation 21, verses 1 through 5, the Apostle John, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away.' Then he who sat on the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.' And he said to me, 'Write, for these words are true and faithful.'" So it's obvious that our belief in the reality of heaven is meant to rest on our trust in the integrity of God. We should believe that there is life beyond this life, a life of eternal and growing relationship with God, a life of peace and joy and beauty and wonder, the likes of which we can't even imagine, a life that is all our hearts yearn for and all for which we were created. We should believe in these things because God himself tells us they exist. Were there no other reason to believe in heaven apart from God's own promise, that should be sufficient. But having said that, I don't believe that's the only reason God has veiled the reality of heaven from us. I also believe that God has not allowed us to apprehend heaven with our senses, because the wonders of heaven are by their very nature not apprehendable through our fallen senses. Just as the wonders of all that are in the oceans have been hidden from us because we aren't physically suited for life underwater, and just as the wonders of all that are in outer space have been hidden from us because we aren't physically suited for life in outer space, so the wonders of heaven are hidden from us because we aren't physically suited for life in heaven yet. In speaking about the changes that we will experience in our resurrection bodies, the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, beginning in verse 35, "But someone will say, 'How are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come?' Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for one star even differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body." And so the Apostle Paul is trying to share with us that the new life we will experience in eternity, especially after we have our resurrection bodies, is so very different from the life we experience now. But those bodies will be capable of things that our present bodies simply aren't capable of. For example, in our present bodies, our eyes can only see a small portion of the light spectrum. And yet infrared, ultraviolet, x-rays, gamma rays all exist, even though we can't see them. Our eyes can only hear a portion of the sound that exists in the world. Our mouths can only taste a limited percentage of a food's flavor. Our noses can only smell a fraction of the odors around us. Even our sense of touch is limited by the sensitivity and number of our nerves. So should it really surprise us that heaven's superlative realities lie beyond our current ability to perceive them, to experience them? And if heaven, as is probable, is an extra-dimensional reality, the problems for us are compounded. Truly, as 1 Corinthians 2:9 tells us, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. So then, does that mean we're only left with philosophical speculation and what purports to be divine revelation when it comes to that most important question: is there life beyond this life? And if so, what is that life like? And the answer is yes and no. Earlier, I made a statement that part of the struggle we have in believing in heaven is because we have no experiential reality of heaven. We've never seen heaven, nor do we know of anyone who has been there and come back to tell us about it. And while that statement is true in our contemporary world, that statement is not true historically. Based on the testimony of the Christian scriptures, there was one who has been to heaven and has come down to tell us about it. Jesus told Nicodemus, "No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven." And with those words, Jesus alerted us to the reality that when he tells us about heaven, he tells us as one who has been there. We do have the experiential testimony of one who has been to heaven and who has come down to tell us about it. And not only that, but in Jesus, we also have one who has experienced death and come back to tell us about it. Or at least to let us know that death definitely does not have the final word. In this passage that we opened up with this morning, "Now as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, 'Peace to you.' But they were terrified and frightened and supposed they'd seen a spirit, because they knew Jesus had been crucified. They knew he'd died. They know he'd been laid in a tomb. And Jesus said to them, 'Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have.' When he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, 'Have you any food here?'" I mean, ghosts don't eat, right? "So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate it in their presence." I remember an article that John Carlucci wrote for our church newsletter several years ago. And John's articles were really more meditations than they were simply articles, and they always contained insights that you had to think about. That particular article was no exception, and John ended with an observation that he had mentioned to me several weeks before. He wrote in the article, "I would rather trust him who experienced death and overcame death than any of a number of philosophers who speak of such things without having had the experience." And I never thought about that before. But all the insights about death contained in the philosophies of our world's greatest thinkers are written by people who, at the time of their writing, had never experienced death nor overcome death. Even those who write about near-death experiences have never tasted death in all its fullness, because they came back. They didn't stay dead. But Jesus wasn't resuscitated. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. There were no electric paddles applied to a silent heart to stir it into beating again. Instead, a soldier came by with a spear and thrust it into Jesus' side to make sure he was really dead. And blood and water spilled out onto the thirsty ground. His body was taken down from the cross, wrapped in a burial cloth, and laid in a tomb. And a dark night descended upon the world. The Creator entombed in His creation. The voice that had spoken hope silenced. The hands that had healed still. The eyes filled with compassion closed. You see, Jesus didn't just have a near-death experience. Jesus died. His lifeless body, silent and still in the darkness of a tomb. And that night became day. But I don't think of that Saturday like any other day. I envision that Saturday as a dreary day, the sun draped behind sad gray clouds, a steady cold drizzle weeping from the sky. Birds huddled together in trees, the animals in their dens. One of those days that doesn't seem very much like a day, only the prelude to darkness again. And then another night of darkness to a world that had crucified the light. The Word had become flesh and dwelt among us, and we had silenced the Word and crucified the flesh. And the body of Jesus still lay lifeless in the grave. You see, Jesus didn't just have a near-death experience. Jesus died. Hebrews 2:9 tells us Jesus died in order that he might taste death for everyone. And then the third day came. Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened as they were greatly perplexed about this that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here. He's risen." Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." In Romans 6, beginning in verse 9, Paul adds, "Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once and for all. But the life that he lives to God." In verse 5 of Romans 6, "If we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection." Amen. So as John Carlucci noted, doesn't it make more sense to entrust ourselves to the one who has experienced death, who's been there and done that, and overcome it? And shouldn't we also bear the message of this Savior to others, so that others too might find freedom from that fear that haunts us all? I would rather trust him who experienced death and overcame death than any of a number of philosophers who speak of such things without having had the experience. Let's pray. Something happened on that first day of the week that we're remembering today. that transformed the world, that changed the lives of the men who had walked with Jesus. After Jesus' crucifixion, those men were hiding out, afraid they were going to be hunted down, the next ones to die. But on that third day, after seeing Jesus, everything changed. And when the Holy Spirit was given, those same men who had been cowards after Jesus' death were willing to risk everything to tell people about Jesus. Their changed lives, their passion, their willingness to die for what they had seen is one of the greatest evidences for the resurrection of Jesus. And so here we are, nearly 2,000 years later, remembering that day when the world changed, when death's power was defeated. And he now holds the keys of death and Hades. That's what he said to his friend John in Revelation. Which means that because we know Jesus, we don't have to fear. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, grave, where is your victory? But thanks be to God who gives us the victory in our Lord Jesus Christ. And so I'd like for you to take a few moments now and just pray and thank God for the life that he has brought you through Jesus. You can taste of that relationship now. But one day your faith is going to become sight. One day you're going to see him. One day you're going to touch his nail-scarred hand. One day you're going to experience that life for which you only have yearnings now. And it's all because of Jesus. While you're talking with God about this, you may be here this morning and you don't know Jesus yet as your own Savior and Lord. Because you see, we just aren't automatically saved. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. So God wants us to express our recognition of our need of Him and our recognition that Jesus is sufficient to meet that need. If you're with us this morning and you're not sure if you've ever truly come to know Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, this is your opportunity. In order to be saved, first of all, you must know that you have sinned, that you've fallen short of the standards of a holy God. The word sin means to miss the mark. In other words, God has a certain standard for how human beings should live, but no matter how hard we try, we can't live up to that standard. And that separates us from a holy God. But because of his love for us, God gave his only Son. God the Son took on human flesh, became a human being, to live among us, to live a sinless life, so that he could be our sacrifice, our substitute. So that he could take upon himself the payment for our sins. So first of all, you need to recognize that you have sinned and you stand in need of a Savior. And then you need to recognize that Jesus is that Savior. That he's not one among many. He's the only one. There's no other name under heaven by which men must be saved, the Scriptures tell us. Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so if you're going to get to God, the only way is going to be through Jesus. It's not going to be through Muhammad. It's not going to be through Buddha. It's not going to be through you having been a good enough person. It's only going to be through Jesus. So if you'd like to accept him as your Savior and Lord this morning, if you'd raise your hand, I will lead you in a prayer of commitment. I'll pray the words aloud. You can repeat them silently to God right where you are. All you need to do is raise your hand. Father God, thank you for Jesus. What it would have been like to have walked with him when he was here, to have heard him speak. What it would have been like on that first day of the week to see him living again. After thinking all hope had been lost, after seeing him die. And Father, because of Jesus, we have hope that this life never has the final word. This life in which we struggle with sin, in which we struggle with our own personal brokenness, in which we suffer from the hurts of others, in which our bodies wear out, in which we lose people we love. Because of Jesus, this world doesn't have the final say. We have hope. And so, Lord, on this Sunday, when we remember the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we praise you. We exalt you as a holy God, as a righteous, just, merciful, truthful God. Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters in this room that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit, that we might be your ambassadors in this world, to share the good news, to share this message that has come from heaven, that forgiveness and reconciliation are available through God's Son. And all this we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.
If you would like to know more about us, you can find us on the web at wpbcmd.org. and on Facebook at White Plains Baptist Church 1978.